Okay, now today, as part of our Apocalypse Now series, we've got to the part of Revelation that brings a word into our language, which is millennium. And that will be the thrust of what we're going to talk about tonight. But first of all, before we get there, we want to look at verses 11 to 21 in chapter 19. Because here, the book of Revelation takes a big change in its outlook. Before we do that, just to say, we've said so far that Revelation is an apocalypse. The first word of the book in Greek is apocalypsis, and apocalypse is a literary term. And it's a particular type of writing that was written in times of oppression and exile. And of course, John is literally in exile when he writes this. And if you like, he is trying to get his message past the censors to the seven churches in Asia that he had direct apostolic government over. And he writes in the apocalyptic style, which means, from our point of view, it reads a bit like a dream. And also, despite all of that, it is the Word of God. And 518 times in the book of Revelation does John quote the Old Testament, which is very important to our whole discussion of the topic. And it is a very important mainstay of it as the Word of God. But what we've said so far is there are just two main themes that keep cropping up, and that as we go into these last few sessions become clearer and clearer and clearer. And that is about Jesus Christ and his gospel. And this is coming from the gospel writer John. He is having another bash at us, telling us about the good news of Jesus, giving the same message that he did in his gospel. And he is encouraging the persecuted church, or perhaps we might call them the exile church, because the book of the Old Testament that is quoted most often in Revelation is Exodus, which is all about coming out of exile. So that's what we have learned so far. Today, we're going to start looking at the last battle. And I want you to understand that as we're looking through this, we are going to be consistent with the way we have looked at the book of Revelation so far. So you're not going to get me telling you where on the map the Battle of Armageddon will be, or in how many weeks it's about to start, or whether indeed the COVID-19 virus is an immediate precursor to the second coming. Because this book so far has been an apocalyptic style, and we will remain interpreting it that way. So in verse 11 to verse 21 of chapter 19, we suddenly get these changes. We have had loads and loads and loads of allusions or direct quotes of the Old Testament. You at least must agree that with me on that, because there's all these 500 and odd quotes. But just for a few verses, John stops quoting the Old Testament per se and quotes himself. And so what we get now are 16 repetitions. 16 things that have already been mentioned in the Revelation that are mentioned again. And they're mentioned all together in one lump. We have to stop for a second and look at this, because it's a change. And there has to be an understanding for us in this. And so what I want to do initially is to talk about these 16 repetitions, and we'll take them from there. So firstly, in order of they appear, the first one is he talks about a white horse. Now, if you can remember, we've talked about this white horse before when we were doing chapter 6. The rider on this white horse is clearly Jesus, and we're reminded of the parody of Jesus that is represented previously with the Caesar's white horse. And whereas in 6 verse 2, there's a Caesar-like description, here, whereas the idea is repeated to us, this time it's clearly Jesus. Second one of these repetitions is the words faithful and true, or the names faithful and true. These two words verify that the rider on the white horse is Jesus, because Jesus is the only one in the scripture that is going to be referred to as faithful and true. What a contrast between Jesus and Caesar. And here, I know I said this to you last time when we were going through Revelation. John has stopped being too cagey, and he's being quite overt in what he's saying and his accusations against the Roman Empire. But here he is making a very dramatic difference between Jesus and Caesar. Jesus is both faithful and true, and Caesar is neither. In verse 11, with justice he makes war. In John's world, justice has been the province of the Roman Empire. Ultimately, you know, every Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar. You know, the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar because he was the ultimate judge. But here, the empire, who have effectively wielded their own brand of justice, the empire will now be subject to divine justice as the Lamb makes war on them. The third one of these repetitions is the phrase, eyes like blazing fire. John now describes Jesus as a mighty warrior and says he has eyes like blazing fire. These are eyes that presumably see through everything. In chapter 12, we talked about the dragon with his seven crowns, and in chapter 13, the beast has 10. Here, Jesus simply has many crowns. Many is more than 7, and it's more than 10. It isn't a defined number, because Jesus simply has many crowns. So, you've got crowns, have you, Caesar? So, you've got crowns, have you, King Herod or King whatever you are? Well, Jesus has many crowns. This is a use of hyperbole. It's a use of language to exaggerate, to say, listen, it doesn't matter if, Caesar, you are Lord of the Empire, Lord of the city of Rome, the eternal city, Lord of this and Lord of the Outer Hebrides. It doesn't matter, because Jesus has got many crowns. And what John is saying to us is that Jesus is bigger, better, and altogether more powerful than Caesar. The dragon and the beast had many crowns, with many heads rather, with crowns on them. But the real king has only one head with many crowns. So where they have multiple heads with multiple crowns, the real king has one head and many crowns. He has taken the crowns of those he has defeated. Now, this is just history for us. We've seen it in the Old Testament as well. When you conquered a city, you took the crown off the king and you put it on yourself, and you were saying that you had defeated them. And this is Jesus. He has many crowns, because great are his victories. The armies of heaven are not wearing heavy armor, but fine linen. And here we start to see another difference between the way Jesus does it and the way the world does it. The world does it with their heavy armor, their magnificent tanks, their flying helicopters, and whatever else they have. But Jesus an army with him that is just dressed in fine linen. And you have to look at this and say, Jesus's ideas are not about warfare per se. Jesus is not about killing folk. You would not go into a crowd to kill them wearing white linen. I mean, it stands to reason. You know, every mark would show. Why are these people in white linen? Because there is a difference here between being ruled over by Jesus and being ruled over by Caesar. The fourth one, he has a name written on him that no one knows. This is the fourth repetition, that no one knows. Yet he is then identified by the name Word of God and shown to have a name inscribed on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, at first sight, this is a bit cryptic, but I offer two options for you to understand this with. Either this is a way round the traditional Jewish refusal to write the name of God. You know, the Jews, Orthodox Jews, would not, if they were writing in English, they would not write G-O-D, they would write G-D. Yeah. Because they wouldn't want to write God's name. They would find it unholy to do that. If they were writing in Hebrew, it wouldn't be that they missed out, but that would be how we would see it in English. I've got a priest friend who is very hot on this, and he will send me a Christmas card every year, handwritten, and he will bless me in the name of the Most Holy G-D. And it's sweet and it's lovely, and it's actually quite respectful, and we shouldn't make fun of that. But either it's a way to get round that for those people who are respecting the name of God, because of course they don't want to be accused of taking God's name in vain, which is why they act like that way. But more likely, in Old Testament time, to know someone's name was a way to have power over them. If I knew your name, I had control over you. And I think what John is really saying here is that no one has any control over Jesus. I think John wants us to see that our Saviour is not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords in name, but there ain't no one that's got anything on him. And you know, in our culture today, we hear people say, you'll get nowhere, I've got something on him. And you hear this in the workplace. You hear it's very horrible culture to work in a place where people say they've got something on someone. But what John is saying is no one's got anything on Jesus. And this sets Jesus up above others and apart from the rest of the world. Jesus is the ultimate authority. And what John is really saying is only Jesus fully understands the meaning of his own name. But the reason why he tells us no one knows what that name is and then goes on to give him various names, I'm suggesting to you it's because no one has control over Jesus. The fifth one is there is a sword coming out of his mouth. We see that in the first chapter of Revelation. When what Jesus says is enough to win the battle. The word strikes down nations, not just Rome, but any nation that takes a stand against God's church. And can I suggest to you now, God's word has the ultimate victory in your life if you will believe it and you receive it by faith. What God says is enough. It might be that you experience hell on earth for a season. It might be that everyone's out to get you. It might be that you have a terrible experience for a season. But what this tells us is Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth. And Jesus' word is the last word. Nobody can contradict his word. What he has to say will set you free. And we need sometimes to remind ourselves of this. And of course, this is what John is doing. He's reminding the persecuted church. He's reminding them, look, Jesus has the last word. It doesn't matter that Rome has decided that you're going to be, I was going to say, taken out and shot. I think that's probably temporarily displaced comment. But you know what I mean? It doesn't matter what Rome has decided to do with you. Jesus has the last word. And we should always depend on him who has the sword, the word of God, protruding from his mouth. The sixth one is, he will rule them with an iron scepter. Now this, again, is a reference. We've seen it in Revelation before, and it's a fulfillment of Psalm 2 verse 9 that John has already established in his great summary of the gospel in chapter 12. So Jesus will rule. There's a great old hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. Oh, I thought someone was going to fill in the blanks for me. Do his successive journeys run? Is that it? A great old hymn, but it's all based around this idea. If you've got an iron scepter, if that comes down on your skull, then what we're saying is Jesus is all powerful. The seventh one is, he treads the winepress of the fury of his wrath. This is a very revelationary statement. You know, it's one of those things, oh, I've heard that people say, you know. And it's there, quoted here in 19, but it's a fulfillment originally of Isaiah 63, verse 3. But for those of us living in a Western democracy, we struggle to understand the language of wrath. But remember not to overlay your ethics on God, which brings him down and, in effect, is a blasphemy. But also that a God who tolerated evil forever could not possibly be a God of love. This is a God of love. Our God is a God of love, and he cannot tolerate evil forever. The scripture tells us that God is patient, and he's awaiting for who will be saved. And we are living in a day of great grace. No one can say that God isn't loving and God is gracious. People have got lots and lots of time, but that time will run out. The eighth one is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which again is a repetition from earlier on. Contrary to the law and the culture in the first century, but mainly the law, and by the law I'm not talking about the Jewish law, I'm talking about Roman law, it is a fact that Jesus, who is the high king, and not Caesar, but to call him that, was a death sentence. If you're going to call Jesus his king or lord, you are making him out to be above Caesar, and that is why so many Christians died at that time. The ninth one is, an angel cried in a loud voice, making the great announcement that there is an invitation to a meal. This is a wonderful thing for all of us, because we are invited to the great supper of the Lamb. We are invited into the heavenly realms to complete the meal that Jesus inaugurated the night before he was crucified, when he said, I will not eat this meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it is a meal to which those are invited whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a definite invitation list. And I am so glad that I know my name is on the invitation. Yeah. I'm so glad. I think you know your name is on the invitation too. It's so important that we know this. For us, it is paradise. For everyone else, it's judgment. It depends on your perspective. If you are invited, it's paradise. If you are not invited, you are being judged. John is clearly not interested in the battle that he's talking about, as he says nothing else. But he talks about the outcome. This is really important to the understanding of these last few chapters in the book of Revelation. John is not making a big deal about the last battle. He's making a big deal about the outcome. And we must also take here the message that runs all the way through the book, that the trauma and tribulation that is experienced by the church and the anti-Christian empire alike is not the issue. It is the outcome that matters. Everlasting joy in the presence of God for us, and horrendous judgment for them. This is a little bit like Star Wars. For us rebels, for us that have stepped out of line with God's law, but have been welcomed with the Father's embrace and forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, we enter into everlasting joy. But for the evil empire, everything goes wrong. Here, the judgment is upon every level of society that has not sided with the Lamb. This is why we must never give up preaching the gospel. This is why we must tell people that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to run away from. We must recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free from sin and death and hell. And that's the truth of the gospel for 2,000 years. It's still the truth of the gospel till the day that the day of grace ends and we are no longer able to choose. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to tell people that this is the truth. There is only one way to God, and it's through Jesus. And that is what the angel is announcing. Everlasting joy for the church. So, kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, of flesh and of people, free and slave, great and small. This compares with the church that Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one may boast in the presence of God. Caesar will not be able to boast in the presence of God. Caesar will not be able to stand up in heaven and say, hang on a minute, I am Caesar. Because heaven will say, sorry, you're not on the list. Don't know who you are. And that's even if he would dare to speak. The reality is that Paul talks about reducing that which is to nothing. And what is now the Roman Empire in first century Judaism? That is something which will be reduced to nothing. The tenth repetition is simply the words the beast. We've talked about that before. The 11th is the kings of the earth. Isn't it amazing that some of these have been really long and the last two have been a few words each? The 12th one is the false prophet. Now note that these three fight the word of God. And actually, when you think about it, don't they always? So the beast, the kings of the earth, and the false prophets. These three fight against the word of God. The beast and the false prophet are captured, and the rest die. It would be wrong to try and alter the meaning of these things now. The empire and the cult of the emperor die. For the kings of the earth, all the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. What a gruesome way of describing the clear and damnable end of the Roman Empire. 13th one is performed signs. This suggests that some form of magic or satanic counterfeit miracles was involved. The 14th one is the mark of the beast. This is the one that More people know those few words out of the Bible than any other words, I would say. And isn't that sad? Yeah. That they don't know that God is love, but they know about the mark of the beast. The rider on the white horse has his name on display, which incidentally would probably be where his sword was hung, because that is where they put the names. It says on the right thigh, his name overcomes the mark of the false gods. And what I think we need to understand here is that because his name would be on his right thigh, which is where the sword hung, it would be a mark, his mark on his right thigh. And so what it is saying to us is the mark of Jesus overcomes the mark of the beast, or the mark of the devil, the mark of Satan. The 15th one is worshipped his image. This is another one of the repetitions, and it's linked directly with the mark of the beast. What we've said before is this is all about the cult of worshipping Caesar, the cult of emperor worship. And worshipping the emperor marked you out as not being a member of the Lord's people. And this is both an encouragement to the church and a judgment on them. But this is really being said not because John is saying, those people, it's because he's trying to say to the persecuted church, guys, they will get theirs. Fret not. You're getting yours now, I know. It's very hard for you right now, but don't worry. They will get theirs. They are not the Lord's people. It's said to encourage us. And the last one that is again repeated here is the lake of burning sulfur. Sulfur is something we don't come across a lot now, except maybe when we're in school doing GCSE chemistry. The days were when it was a little bit more involved in life than it is now. But burning sulfur, it burns hot, it burns bright, it stinks. These are very pungent and clear ideas that people were a little bit more familiar with them. But the spiritual beings behind the empire and the cult experience a spiritual judgment in this lake of burning sulfur. So all that is left is to hear what happens to Satan and to the dead awaiting judgment. So the story of the last battle isn't yet over. But now we come to the bit that involves our title, Millennium, because what we're now going to experience is another one of John's interludes. Do you remember when we had the seven seals, that after the sixth we had an interlude? Do you remember when we had the seven bowls of wrath? Same thing happened. All the sevens, there was on the sixth an interlude. And here we have exactly the same literary style. John is giving us an interlude. And this interlude, which is six verses long, talks about the millennium. And it was the last bit that Bill read to us. We have heard so much about the millennium, it is very hard to read what it actually says on the page. Because this is something which we have heard about, been taught about, or read whole books about, perhaps. But actually, there are only six verses in the whole Bible that talk about a thousand-year reign, or a millennium in this sense. And you say, oh, hang on a minute, I know for a fact that it says something about this in Isaiah and something about this in another one of the prophets. Can I say to you, you don't know that for a fact. What you are doing is reading verses and assuming that they are referencing Revelation. And I would suggest to you, it is always risky reading something in one book and assuming it's referencing something in another book. And I would suggest, in this case, it could be a little bit dodgy. So, there are four views of the millennium. And you'll find people historically, particularly in the last 200 years, have been divided into camps. There have actually been denominational splits over which of these camps you say you fall into. And these camps are simply this: historical premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. The commonality between them is these people who believe that something is pre, before the millennium. Postmillennialism, those are people who believe that something happens after the millennium. And amillennialism, people who believe there probably isn't a millennium. Now, those are the four issues. I have spoken to you briefly about dispensationalism, this idea that started in the 1820s and was never known about in the church before. And it was the idea of a man called John Nelson Darby, who had been thrown out of the Brethren for preaching heresy. And he, his teachings were adopted by an American who otherwise gave us a very good and great Bible, the Scofield Bible. And Scofield and Darby corresponded, and Darby went over and worked with Scofield, and he wrote the stuff on the notes for Revelation. And the idea of dispensationalism came to us that way. It is not a historical viewpoint. It's not something the church has always believed. And I would suggest to you, dispensationalism is one of the great heresies. Yes, I did say heresy, of modern times. And so I am obviously going to say to you, dispensational premillennialism, whereas it's a view, is not an acceptable view. That leaves us with postmillennialism and amillennialism and historical premillennialism. And what I'm going to say to you now is that it leaves us really with two, because postmillennialism teaches that Jesus will return after a period of time when his church has had a productive period of teaching and shaping this world. Some people would say that the millennium started when Jesus ascended. Others will say it'll start at a different time. But their belief is that slowly Christ dominates the world. Now, you can say that, for example, there are more Christians alive today than have ever lived in all the years since Christ came. If you add up all the Christians from the day of Pentecost to now, there are more alive today than ever in history. So you could say, oh, well, the church is doing better. So you could argue, perhaps, for a post-millennial distinctive. But I would suggest to you that the early church fathers, and I think when we're reading about a book which is aimed predominantly at the first century Christian, we ought to look at what they thought. And the early church fathers obviously didn't know anything about dispensationalism, but they either believed that there was a premillennial view, that Jesus would return before he reigned for 1,000 years or for a millennium. So that's historical premillennialism. Or they believed that the millennium was not a literal thing. And if you look back at history, that is what the church has taught. It's taught one or the other. Anything else has been a more modern addition. Amillennialists do not believe in an earthly kingdom for any set period of time. But they don't dismiss the idea of a millennium altogether. In fact, amillennialism is the most widespread sort of collection of ideas. The variance in belief between people who would refer to themselves as amillennial is enormous. Now, you might say to me, well, Stephen, what are we? Well, it doesn't matter, really, because these are just words, they're just phrases. And actually, I don't really like any of them. If you said to me, well, Stephen, you must be one of those, which are you? Well, I would say, by definition, I must be amillennial in some way, because what I'm going to say to you is that these six verses, which are the only six verses in the whole Bible that talk to us about the millennium, are an interlude in John's speaking to us. And these interludes are apocalyptic interludes, and they stay in theme with the rest of the book. So, there are two things that worry me about taking 1,000 years as a literal time. Because this is what you'll read. You'll read books by Tim LaHaye in the Left Behind series that will tell you this is a fixed period of time. And when the clock starts ticking, it stops in 1,000 years. The first thing that worries me about taking this as a literal thing is it would require that we had a non-apocalyptic view of the book of Revelation. We would have to take these few verses, six verses, out of the whole book and say all of a sudden these numbers are literal. We have seen the danger in over-literalizing numbers in this book and taking the problems of taking them at face value instead of taking them at what they represent. And the second thing that worries me is some of the details offered by the over-literalist people. These people who say the clock starts ticking and it finishes in 1,000 years. These are drawn from other writings other than the Bible. Now, I have the utmost respect for literary works other than the Bible. And these people will take from them very strongly and use them to interpret the Bible. And I just think that is dangerous. In respect of these, we're talking of 1st and 2nd Enoch, 2nd Esdras, and 2nd Baruch. And those are the books that these people take to interpret this period of time. So, what would 1,000 years mean to us if we're looking at this book apocalyptically? I'll tell you what it means. It means a heck of a long time. If John had just put, Jesus will reign for a heck of a long time, we wouldn't be having this issue here, would we? Yeah. But if we look at this in terms of what the Bible has about 1,000 years, anybody know how old Adam was when he died?
No, he died
930 was Adam. What about Methuselah? 969 was Methuselah. Now, well done, Richard. Well done. Anybody got an apple for teacher? It's good, that. You know, these are people that lived a long, long time. Adam, the first man, had a heck of a long life. Methuselah, one of the early men, lived the longest. He's the longest living man ever. And why is this 1,000? Well, I'd say to you it's simply this, because it's longer than Adam or Methuselah lived. And I think what John is trying to convey to us in this interlude is he's trying to convey to us a period of time that's longer than Adam or Methuselah. You can say, oh, I might attain to live through that period, but what he's saying is, this is a period longer than man lives. And It's a very, very long period of time. And there is this phrase that crops up in here, the first resurrection. And this begins this period, this millennium, begins with the first resurrection. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, 1,000 years is symbolic, but it must be separated from the concept of a millennium. Now, there are many Jewish writers who wrote about a millennium, and some of the early Christians, but to them, a millennium meant only one thing. It meant a temporary messianic reign on earth before the final judgment. This idea is seen strongly in Daniel, and but nowhere in the Old Testament is a millennium 1,000 years. And I think it's really important we get hold of this. In Daniel, we get one of these verses that people say, oh, Daniel's talking about the millennium. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, blah, blah, blah. The wolf in Isaiah 11, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goats, the calf, the young lion, the fatling will be together, and a little child will lead them. People say, oh, this Isaiah's talking about the millennium. But I ask you, how do you know that? Does Isaiah have a footnote saying, just a little note from me, Isaiah, I'm referring to something that John will write? And you might say, but don't we read the scriptures like that? Well, not necessarily we don't. And I think it's just a little bit dangerous to say that this is the same thing. So the only Jewish writings that contain the idea of this idea of a millennium are 2 Esdras and 2 Baruch. 2 Esdras says it will be a 400-year period. 2 Baruch says it will be a millennium, but it doesn't say how many years it will be. And you might say, well, a millennium comes from the French or the Latin meal. It's 1,000. But it isn't in the original language. The millennium is a English translation of the nearest thing. And the Hebrew and the Greek words do not mean 1,000 years. So some of the rabbinical writings will talk about a 40-year millennium, a 70-year millennium. Can I just ask you, when you think about 40 years in the Old Testament, what do you think of? Exodus. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years Moses' ministry. What do you think about 70 years?
Exile.
Sorry?
Exile.
Exile is the years of exile. It talks about a millennium of 100 years. A millennium of 365 years. What do you think 365 years is about? A year of years. Yeah? 600 years. 1,000 years. Bing! 2,000 years. And 7,000 years. So if you want clarity, you don't look at the early Jewish teachings, because they have very, very different ideas. But even then, in the Jewish things, you can see what there's a sense about. He's talking about those 40 years in the wilderness. He's talking about those 70 years of exile. They're talking about numbers that mean something. Yeah? So, what's the real millennium? What can we be sure about in the book of Revelation when he talks about the millennium? This is what we all need to know, isn't it? Well, John uses the Old Testament all the time to make his point, to reinforce his point, to underpin his point. And when we're reading into chapter 20, we are being torpedoed by the presence of the chapter numbers again. Because we start reading chapter 20 and we think, oh, well, that's it. It's something fresh, it's something new. But this is why I particularly wanted Bill to read from the end of chapter 19 into chapter 20 so that you weren't thinking that it was the start of something. It is an interlude in something. It's not the start of anything. And when we read it, you know, we could just say, oh, we're in chapter 20 now. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys to the abyss. And we get this six verses of the millennium. But the section of Revelation 19 to 11 to chapter 10, to verse 10 of chapter 20, is an almost direct mirror of Daniel chapter 7, verses 8 to 27. If you get two Bibles out and you have them side by side, you can see how much one mirrors the other. In Daniel 7, 8 to 27, it talks about the rise and the destruction of the little horn of the fourth beast, which makes war against the saints and defeats them. It's defeated by the Ancient of Days, who throws them into a blazing fire. His sovereignty, his kingdom is given to the Son of Man and to the saints. John reinterprets the material in Daniel 7 prophetically about the future of Rome, because the Roman Empire is about to do the same thing to the first century Christians as the Babylonian, Assyrian, and whatever the Medes and Persians did in the days of Daniel. This is a mirror image. It's there designed to see what we've read about, what our Jewish forefathers experienced, guys, you and I were experiencing. But what happened to Babylon, what happened to the Medes and Persians will happen to Rome too. Besides the defeat of the saints by the fourth beast, there are two other matters in the Daniel narrative that are helpful to us to understand this. In Daniel 7, verse 9, thrones are set in place and books were opened. It's just literally what John quotes when he says that in heaven the books were opened. Daniel's beast is now destroyed by Christ and the saints and is cast into the blazing fire. The ultimate enemy, not mentioned by Daniel, must be destroyed before the end can come. What's the idea of this millennium here? Let me tell you what it is. John is concerned about the theology of the early church. What the early church thinks about God and thinks about Jesus. John is concerned about that because the truth is, many of them have been martyred, many more will be martyred, and he wants them to know that at this stage, facing a death sentence, they need to know what the future holds. They need to know that God is on their side. They need to know that Jesus cannot be defeated, that Jesus will reign, and this is just this overarching message that John wants to convey to the church. It is simple. He wants us to know that Jesus will reign. And that is what the millennium teaching is actually all about. The kings of the earth are now killed and eaten until the birds are gorged with their flesh. But the martyrs are living in the first resurrection. This is again a contrast. Rome will get theirs. The people that rule this planet, their flesh will be devoured by carrion birds. It's like about the worst thing that you can say about a group of people is that they will all be dead and the birds will pick the flesh off their bones. But we will reign with Christ in the first resurrection. When you actually read about the millennium in those few verses, the only people that are mentioned are those who have been beheaded or martyred. And if this was going to be a big deal about eternity, then you would have to ask yourself, is what about the rest of the church? Not everybody's beheaded or martyred. In fact, I'm just thinking now, I can't just think about anybody in our church that's been beheaded or martyred. No, although it's been, oh no. No, I don't think there has been anybody. So, you know, are we saying that we aren't involved in the resurrection? Of course not. This is a special message to those who are being beheaded, those who are being martyred, that Christ will reign over them, and that there is an eternity, eternal solution for them, that the Roman Empire will get theirs, they've got it coming, but those who have suffered and the pain of persecution, they will make it through. So, that, my friends, is what I believe about the millennium. In the last few verses, we see the final eschatological, that's the final end of time thing, the treatment of all people, the dead, even the martyrs, everybody, and all are judged according to their deeds. The final enemy death is also consigned to the lake of fire. And when you are raised from the dead, death has no more any effect on you. Those names not written in the Lamb's Book of Life end up in the lake of fire. And this is also in contrast to those names who are mentioned in the Book of Life. And in chapter 21, we'll talk about them. This account is simple, awe-inspiring, frightening, but gives you hardly any detail. And can I suggest to you, there is hardly any detail because, A, Revelation is not a book of detail. It's an apocalypse. And B, it isn't about gore and detail. It's about contrast. It's about them and us. And we will always, you know, people say, well, in our society, we don't want a them and us. Well, actually, there will always be a them and us. And we need to recognise that and reach out to them and embrace them with us. So John can speak of divine realities in his apocalyptic language because it doesn't box God in. We must avoid boxing God in by reading what the text actually says, just as the early believers did, and not trying to add so much extra into it. We're just going to pray for a minute and then we'll have Q&A. Father, we ask you that you would help us to assimilate and process this in our hearts and minds. But God, we're asking you really that by your Holy Spirit, you would clear this up for us. Help us to understand that this book is a book of encouragement to the persecuted church. It's a book which promotes the gospel, and that actually nothing has changed between John's gospel and the revelation of John. But we thank you for these insights, and we ask you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.